I appreciate your faithfulness through this. And it's always kind of a journey for me, especially when I teach something that I haven't taught before. So I appreciate the 10 weeks. But when I come to the end of it, I'm always thinking, you know, I could have used a couple more weeks. But it wouldn't have mattered. If I talked about miracles for 5 more weeks, for 10 more weeks, I would have ended up thinking, you know, a couple more weeks. So before we get into our final miracle of for our course today, so many of you, in fact, everybody but one of you has said, are we going to have a final? I want a final in this class. And if you're sitting there thinking, I never ask him that, well, that's you. You're the one. And don't check with the person beside you. They'll lie. They asked. So we're going to look real quickly at what we did this last 10 weeks, see how observant you are. You know, whenever I think about the topic of how observant a person is, it reminds me of the three guys who went to an automotive parts factory to apply for a job. And the manager interviewed all three men individually, and then he got them all in a group, and he said, look, guys, you're all pretty well qualified, but I can only hire one of you. He said, this job really boils down to who's the most observant person, because it's a parts inspector. And when the parts come off the assembly line, I need somebody who can really look for even the minor flaws. He said, so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to show each of you a picture of our company president, and I want you to look at it and tell me one minor thing that sticks out to you. And so he held up, he went to the first guy, and these three guys are standing in a line. He goes to the first guy, holds up a picture, and he said, now what do you see? What sticks out to you? What do you see? And the guy said, he only has one ear. And then I just said, well, it's a profile. It's a profile. You know, I don't think we're going to do business. You can go. So he steps over to the second guy. He said, now take a good look. What do you see? What sticks out to you? Is there any minor flaws? The guy said, that man only has one eye. And he said, weren't you listening? I said it was a profile. He steps up, he said, you can go. He steps over to the third guy. He said, now really focus. Really focus. And the guy looked for a minute and he said, that guy wears contacts. And the manager stepped back and said, that's amazing. He does wear contacts. How can you tell that from just looking at the picture? The guy said, well, one ear and one eye, he can't wear glasses. So we're going to see how many one-eared, one-eyed people we have today. Because we're going to look at very quickly at the miracles we looked at and see if you can remember anything. And from working with our third and fourth grade boys and pals all these years, I learned bring candy. If you get a right answer, you get a piece of candy. No right answer, no piece of candy. This is a great motivator when you're 8, 9, and 10. Let's see how it is when you're like this group, anywhere from 25 to 29. There is chocolate. Okay, I've got Reese's cups, I've got Almond Joys, I've got Kit Kats, I've got chocolate, and I'm only going to take two answers. Now, when I put up the miracle, don't say, oh, that's about, you know, like the wedding at Cana. We all know it was a wedding. We all know water was turned into wine, but, you know, what's the miracle or the application or something that stuck out about that? So, this is right on. I even listed them right on our outline. So, drinks are on the house, wedding at Cana, who knows? One thing that they recall about that, other than that there was a wedding and other that there was water turned into wine. Wedding at Cana. This is for a Reese's cup. I've got one, Tom. Not quite there. All right. I wonder if anybody's going to remember the jugs. There you go. Anybody else remember anything? Yes, I've got one. It's a private miracle. Very good. It was a private miracle. All right. Very good. See how this is going? And you notice the rest of you? You notice there is candy? Now that there's something at stake, here's a little Kit Kat for you. Oops, sorry. Okay, our next one was the maritime miracles. Two miracles of the disciples out on the water. Who remembers something about the maritime miracles? And we have a small Hershey's bar that rides on this one. Maritime miracles. Because I have the answer, and I'll put it back in my pocket because... because I remember some things. Maritime miracles, disciples in a rowboat. We got one. Art? He was asleep. Right? That's what happened, but where's there some meaning there? Calm the sea, and what do we call that? Power over the externals. Or power of the elements, power over the externals, yeah. It was the miracle over the externals. And the presence of Christ, and the mere presence of Christ brings peace. Anybody else remember anything about that? We got one. Yeah, yeah. Miracles kind of can have overlapping effects because just the water was calm, the seas were calm, the disciples learned, but what? It was to everybody's benefit. There were other boats. Remember the story in fact said, there's malted balls for you. That's fine. Very good. All right. Exorcism 101. Exorcism 101. Crazy guy. Okay. Well, yeah, but tell me what I said that was so interesting. I really, when people remember I said something interesting, the first thing you say is, really, what did I say? Well, God meets us where we are. He meets us where we are, yeah. All right. God, and I'm not going to give it to you then because you'd give it to that kid and then he'd just be wired. Okay. And completely counteract the medicine. God meets us where we're at. That's right. That's a wonderful. Anybody else remember something from Exorcism 101? Mm-hmm. So what does that mean? But in the context, how does that apply to us? Okay. I can't break this in half. I'm sorry. I didn't. Okay, that was me. Okay. It's interesting how often we become so blind to our pet sins, to sins that we perceive as having some benefit to us, isn't it? That we step aside, that we almost cloak those sins, because those are beneficial sins, and there's no such thing as a beneficial sin. I mean, that is one of the great lies of sin, is that there is some payoff for us. The only payoff for sin is death and hell. Okay? Even for the Christian, there are some payoffs for sin, and that's going to be our lesson today. Okay, then we had how odd of God, Jairus and the Syrophoenician woman. How odd of God. Does anybody remember anything from Jairus and the Syrophoenician woman? We got to take her. Yeah, you know, remember we looked at the role of faith in miracles. And what did we determine? That I think we did 2 weeks on this. What did we determine about the role of faith in miracles? It's important. Is it imperative? I got a yes, I got a no. Why yes? I think the answer is no. Yes, I'm sorry, you've been buzzed. Why would you say it is? Why would you say it is imperative? Absolutely, in both of these miracles there was faith. In these miracles. But what did we talk about? Ends and what? means. Ends and means. Remember we talked about, while faith is not a necessary component, there are often times when God allows us to exercise faith as part of the means to the end. And we saw that in Jairus and the Syrophoenician. Yeah, Kari? Well, on the Syrophoenician, yeah, with the Syrophoenician woman, we had a long distance miracle. With Jairus, he went to the house. Remember, with the Syrophoenician, it was her daughter was freed from being possessed. The Jairus' daughter was actually dead by the time he got there. So there was a hands-on miracle versus a long distance. Yeah. 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 Yeah, so we see faith in some miracles. We see faith at work in some miracles. And then in other miracles, there simply is no faith. This exorcism, there was no faith. The man who was deaf and mute, there was no faith except by his friends. The lame man, there was no faith except by his friends. So faith seems to be one of those variables that sometimes it's present as a part of the means to the end. Sometimes it simply isn't. Sometimes it simply isn't. And remember what we talked about, small miracles? You know, we said a miracle doesn't have to be big to be miraculous. You know, these guys, you know, there are small miracles. And we talked about being willing to be part of small miracles.
Also, there
was a goal and a specific request. Remember, that's important to understand if there's a specific request that you focus, you use some focus. All right, let's go to the miracle worker. The guy who was deaf and mute. The guy who was blind. The miracle worker. The forerunner of Helen Keller. What do we say about the miracle worker? Anybody remember anything about the miracle worker? What did we see with these? Yeah. He took the time. And he gave them each as much time as they need. Remember, we talked about how easy it is when we're doing for someone else, especially when we're extending ourselves for the betterment of someone else. We look for the shortest, quickest avenue to attain those ends because, after all, I mean, we're doing them the favor, aren't we? And yet we see Christ taking whatever time it takes, pulling them aside, and that's how much time He gives them. It's so easy to hoard our time. I couldn't help but think about that this morning when Tom was talking about hoarding. I thought, well, what do I hoard? And you know, one of the things I tend to hoard, and I think it's going to, we hoard our time. We want to keep our time to ourselves. Anything else that somebody remembers about the miracle worker? Definitely that Christ took the time and showed the compassion to take them out of the public eye. Anything else? So what'd that tell us? How's the application for us?
Be involved.
Remember we said step into their world. Be involved. Enter their world. Be willing to step in, to see things from their standpoint. I hope you didn't eat any of that back there because you're just stockpiling. Be willing to step into someone else's world. See things from their perspective. And then respond. Don't just sit out here in an ivory tower, unaffected, unimpacted by their need, and say, oh, you know what I would do. No, step in, put yourself in their shoes, get that perspective. Very important. Their friends did that. They stepped in their shoes. Then we had Thanksgiving Day. How timely, Thanksgiving Day. The lepers. The miracle of the leaping lepers. Anybody remember anything about that? I could tell the joke about the Indians again, but... Anybody remember anything other than Randy? What's the point? That tells us what happened. What's the application? Spiritual healing. No social status. What else?
It wasn't,
and why wasn't it hands-on? There you go, wasn't hands-on. I don't know that that's a real application, but that's something I found interesting. So that, you know, if I find it interesting, hey, that's worth a piece. It'll melt in my truck. So it was not hands-on because of purification reasons. Anything else? It was the miracle of what? It was the miracle of a grateful heart. True redemption will always result in a thankful heart. And finally, last week, we looked at Lazarus and the walk. Does anybody remember anything 7 days ago about Lazarus? It was Sunday, good, good. And that applies to us how in our Christian walk? Yeah. The what? The Appalachian Trail is long. And what seems even longer than the Appalachian path? Patience, waiting on God's timing. Yeah. What else do we look at in Lazarus? What about grief? Right? See, it was a three-part answer, but he only got one piece of candy. There's a lesson there. Yeah, there is a time for grief, but it's not a what? It's not a what? Okay. Almond joy. There's a time to grief, but it's not a lifetime to grief. Yes. Jesus wept, and what does that tell us about grief? It's okay to grieve. It's Christianity, not stoicism. It's Christianity, not stoicism. Do you remember what the miracle was? It's miracle. The miracle is victory over the grief and joy beyond. So it's always, you know, it's interesting to see where we've been over the last 2.5 months. And as we look at those miracles, and they are wonderful miracles. As we look at them, it's interesting to remember that all of these things form a part of the basis for our expectations that we have of God. And you know, if I said, what are some of the expectations you have of God? My goodness, we could fill up both sides of this board. Because we expect a lot from God, don't we? I mean, He's God. And we can talk about, oh, you know, He'll provide for me and He'll protect me and He'll give me grace and He'll give me joy and He'll help me overcome and He'll comfort me. And we could go on and on and on, and every one of those things is right. And as we look at those miracles, we're reminded of those instances. But you know something? God has expectations for us too. God has expectations for us. And too often in modern Christianity, we hear a lot about what we can expect from God, but very little about what God expects from us. Oh, you know, if we were pushed, we could talk about personal holiness. And well, as long as we didn't have to fill in too many details about what perfect holiness, don't sin. Okay, and we could talk about the Ten Commandments and try to pick the ones we haven't broken yet. I personally have never envied my neighbor's ox. If we don't expand that and explain it, I can honestly say I've never envied a neighbor with an ox. I've never envied anyone who owned an ox. I know that's not the meaning of the commandment, but that's okay. I've never done it, and that's what it says. But the truth is, God has great expectations for all of us. And I would say God has sobering expectations for all of us. Today, we're going to look at the last miracle Christ performed before the cross. And I think it's the most sobering of all miracles, almost dark. And those aren't words that you hear in connection with miracles, sobering, dark. But it is a miracle that has a message for us 2,000 years later. It's a look at unfulfilled expectations. It's not a feel-good miracle, but it's a miracle I think we would all do well to keep in mind. And with that, if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14 and 20 through 22. It's one of those hopscotch miracles. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, and then skipping down to verses 20 through 22. Again, a very familiar miracle, and not one that we talk about a whole lot. And I read in Mark 11, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry," he being Jesus, "and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus said unto that tree, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." And skipping down to verse 20. "And in the morning they passed by, and they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." So it's a very simple story. This story begins the day after the triumphal entry. If we go back to the first 9 verses of Mark 11, that's the triumphal entry. So that has come and gone. Christ has been hailed as the great conquering king. Christ knows what's going to happen in a few days. There's been a cleansing of the temple. Christ and his disciples have gone to Bethany outside of Jerusalem. They've spent the day there. They're heading back into the city. Christ is hungry. He sees a fig tree out in the distance. He goes over it to get some figs. There's no figs. He curses it. What's wrong with this story? What's the last statement of verse 13? What does it say about the figs? It's not time for figs. It's not time for figs. So why in the world would Christ expect figs? My goodness. He saw a tree. And it's a fig tree. If I went out to in the middle of January, if I drove out to Weatherford and went up to a peach tree on one of those orchards and expected peaches and said, "Hey, there's no peaches here," and then the next thing the orchard guy heard was my chainsaw, am I being reasonable? Of course not. Of course not. And there's the miracle. The next day the tree's withered, so there's the miracle. Christ can kill trees. Let's close in prayer. And just be thankful you're not a tree. Now, if that was the miracle, we would close in prayer. But I want us to look today at the miracle of the withered tree. And I want us to look at it on two levels. First of all, the most immediate application at that time, which was to consider the fig tree as the condemnation of the nation of Israel. Now, in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, the fig tree and the vine are used a lot in references to peace and prosperity. Like soup and sandwich. They kind of go together. The fig tree and the vine, it's peace and prosperity. And that's especially true in the millennial kingdom prophecies that we see in Joel and Micah and Isaiah. But if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, in Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 13, we get a different picture of the fig tree and vine. And I'll read that. You can turn if you want, but it's Jeremiah 8:13. It says, "When I would gather them," speaking to the nation of Israel, "says the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away." Now, keep in mind the context. Jeremiah is prophesying at this time to Judah. The Babylonian armies are massing. They're sweeping across the countryside. They're going to attack Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is prophesying, calling out for repentance, calling out to the king and to the people to put on the sackcloth and ashes, and maybe God will turn his anger from Judah. But in the face of imminent destruction, the people's attitude toward God continues to be very careless, very complacent, almost nonchalant. You know, every time I read that passage in Jeremiah, I think, what a picture of the modern church. I think that three words that clearly describe the modern church's attitude toward God are careless, complacent and nonchalant. You see it in the worship. You hear it in the music. You see it in the casual references to God. Careless, complacent, nonchalant. Jeremiah cries out for repentance. He gets none. The fig tree and vine, the bare fig tree and vine, represent the failure of Judah, of the Jews, to produce fruit at the time of God's visitation. They don't repent. There's no fruit. They're cursed. The Babylonian captivity ensues. Now, Christ has come to a fig tree. It's a few days before his crucifixion. He expects figs. He finds none. He curses the tree. In the mind of Christ, it's always harvest time. No figs, no, and there's a curse. More pointedly, Christ has come to Israel, and he expects fruit. What would the fruit look like? What do you think that fruit would look like that Christ expected to see from the nation of Israel? Think about this. Christ comes as Messiah. He expects to see fruit. What would that fruit look like? Acceptance of him as Messiah. That would certainly be the result of fruit. Our proclamation. Not just of the message of the Messiah, but proclamation of what? Well, proclamation of Christ. But think that of their faith. Isn't that what Israel's supposed to be? A priestly nation? Of faith, of the law, of God. That was Israel's whole purpose. Yeah. What can we call preparation? They'd be prepared. The fruit should have resulted in them being prepared. Wasn't that the whole purpose of the nation of Israel, to be a priest nation, a priesthood, a holy priesthood, a peculiar people set aside by God as beacons to direct the entire world to Christ? Okay? That's what he would have expected. What did he find? When he came, what did he find on this basis? Well, there was no acceptance, there was rejection. Were they prepared for the arrival of Messiah? No, they were unprepared. Were they proclaiming the law as it had been given? What had they done to the law? Yeah, they had so perverted the law that it bore virtually no resemblance to what Moses had been given so many thousands of years before. Now, think about this. This is what they were supposed to do. What basis does Christ have for his expectations? Because if they're unreasonable expectations, then he shouldn't have had them. He's God. What is the basis for Christ's expectations? What two bodies of work had the Jews been given? The law and what else? The law and the prophets. Man, Christ hammers this repeatedly. They've been given the law and the prophets. What was the purpose of the law? What was it? Conviction. What else did the law reveal? Reveal sin. What else did it reveal? Right thing to do. Okay, what else? The way. What did it reveal about God? His holiness and his expectations. The righteousness of God. The expectations of God. The righteousness of God. Those were all revealed in the law. What did the prophets? What was the purpose of the prophets? Warning. What else? Revelation of what? Revelation of judgment, that comes up here with warning. What did it reveal about Messiah? He would come. What else did it reveal? It revealed what he'd do when he got there. You know, it didn't give him a name, it gave him Messiah. It didn't give him a date, but it gave him a place, Bethlehem. And it told them what he would look like, not in physical appearance, but what he would look like as far as his conduct. What will Messiah do? God didn't just toss it out there and say, Messiah's going to come, guess what he'll look like. Try to figure it out. The prophets talked about what will Messiah look like through his conduct. How can you tell this is Messiah? How can you tell? Now, that's what they had. What did Christ do with the law? He fulfilled it. What else did he do? He did fulfill it. What else, but think about, what else did Christ do with the law? He summed it up. He fulfilled it. Maybe we could put it and summed it up and explained it. Remember how far off course they were? And time again, Christ says, you have heard it said, or it is written, but I say unto you. You know, talking about adultery is really committing lust in your heart. Murder is really angry with your brother. Christ explained what the law did. He fulfilled it, and he explained it. Now, what did he do with the prophets? He fulfilled it. Now, he didn't fulfill all the prophecies. What section of the prophecies were not fulfilled with Christ? What part of the messianic prophecies were not fulfilled with Christ? Second coming, which we refer to as the kingdom. Yeah, the kingdom prophecies. Those kingdom prophecies were not fulfilled. We know that that's for another time. He fulfilled those prophecies, and what else did he do? Yeah, there's no candy for this one. But he explained. He fulfilled and he explained to the prophets. So, God gave the nation of Israel two hardcore, what we in the law call black letter documents that they could refer to determine who is this Messiah. He gave the law and he gave the prophets. Christ fulfilled the law and explained it. Christ fulfilled the prophecies, except for the kingdom prophecies, and he explained them. That's the basis for Christ's expectations. That's the basis. What remained for God to do? What else did God have to do to prepare the nation of Israel for the birth of Christ? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He gave the law. He gave the prophets. There was nothing else for him to do. Tom alluded to Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man. We don't have time to go there this morning. But consider, remember that at the very end of that story, and it is a real story, it is not a parable, and I cringe every time I hear it pitched that way. At the very end of the story, Lazarus makes one final request from Abraham. What does he ask Abraham to do vis-a-vis Lazarus? The rich man is asking Abraham to send him back. And what is Abraham's response? Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's all they needed. They had Moses, and Moses is what? Whenever you hear Moses, you think of the law. He's the lawgiver. So it's Moses and the law are used interchangeably. He says they have Moses, they have the prophets, they have the law and the prophets. That's all they need. That's all they need. Israel is without excuse. Israel had the entire package, and they did not meet God's expectations. They did not meet the expectations of Christ. Christ curses the fig tree as emblematic of the curse on Israel, as emblematic of God's rejection of Israel. And let me say, from that point forward, from the crucifixion of Christ, which would have occur a few days later, Israel has lived under that curse. Think about their history. 19 centuries without a country of their own. 19 centuries. Driven from virtually every country they've ever possessed. You know, we're talking in Tom's study before service today, I'm just kind of talking about the persecution of the Jews. We think of the Holocaust. In our kind of age group, we think of the Holocaust as being that great persecution of the Jews. If you look through the history of mankind, the Jews were victims of wholesale slaughter since the fall of Jerusalem. Tens of millions slaughtered, some in the name of God, but slaughtered. They've lived under the curse. Now, don't get me wrong, it's a temporary curse. This does not overlap, and this does not in any way negate God's promises to Israel. Doesn't negate the final regathering. Doesn't mean they're not His people. It is a temporary curse. It is a temporary rejection. Paul spends a whole lot of time in Romans talking about it, and all of chapter 11 of Romans talking about it, that, hey, it's just temporary, but it's very real. You know, it's like, I don't even know how to parallel it, but I suppose it would be like if you were putting a vat of boiling oil for 3 minutes. Well, the good news, it's only 3 minutes. The bad news is that's your reality as long as you're in the vat of boiling oil. Israel's in the vat of boiling oil. It's going on 2,000 years. God, the expectations of God were not met. That's the miracle at this level. It's huge, the rejection of Israel by God. That's huge. Ever since Genesis 11, when God first calls out Abraham, to Mark 11, when Jesus curses a fig tree, these are God's people. These are God's chosen people and blessed. You know, Jeremiah 8:20, I think, describes in a nutshell, in a familiar verse, what it means to fail, for Israel to fail to live up to the expectations of God. He says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." That has been the theme verse for Israel for 2,000 years. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now, as nice Gentile boys and girls, today we can look and say, "Whew, well, I'm not Jewish, and I don't intend to start now. And I'm not a tree, and I don't intend to start now. So thankfully, that whole miracle thing doesn't apply to me. I'm not cursed. And it's true, you're not Jewish, you're not a fig tree. But the problem is, you're not free of God's expectations of you. I am not free of God's expectations of me. Just as God had expectations for the nation of Israel, and there were consequences to be paid for their failure to live up to those expectations, God has expectations for you and me, for the church today. And that's the second level of the miracle, is to call our attention to God's expectations for us, because those expectations are just as real today. Remember, what did Israel have? What did Christ base his expectations on for Israel? The two bodies were what? Law and the prophets. What do we as the church have today? What do we have today? What can we look at? What can God say, "I've given them the following, and based on everything I've given them, here are my expectations"? What are some of the things we have? We have Scripture. And how much Scripture do we have? The whole canon. We have the whole canon. And that includes what? That includes the law. And that includes the prophets. What else does that include? Christ. The full revelation of the ministry of Christ. You know, it's a whole lot easier for us sitting back here now to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see the ministry of Christ as an overview that we can stretch before us than for somebody who's living out in a mud hut that he went through their village one time and they heard this man and saw him perform a miracle and maybe never heard of him again and never saw a miracle again. We say, well, how come they couldn't believe? Come on. What else does the Scripture contain? It has the law, the prophets, the full revelation of Christ, the apostles. Yeah? The what? We have the book of Revelation. You know? How things really do come out. I mean, we could go on and on, but the church has all those things. It has the Scripture. It has the prophets. You know what else it has? It has access to all of the above. You know, we take it for granted in 21st century. We take it for granted that we have such great access to the Bible, to commentaries, to just everything you'd want. You know, in Israel, like I say, half the people couldn't read. The books of the law were kept in your local synagogue. And if you wanted to hear it, you could go down there and sit and listen to somebody read it. But you know something? You didn't get your copy and take it home. We have all these things plus access. And if God would punish Israel for its failure to live up to His expectations, can we really expect a free pass as Christians today? Think about it. And you can cheat. It's open book. What are some of God's expectations for His people today? What does the Bible tell us? And look in the back, and give, if you have a verse, it would be so helpful. But what, and you don't have to have a verse, but what are some of the expectations God has for you and me today as His children? Well, that's not going to work, is it? Be holy. 1 Peter 3:15. God has the expectation that you and I will be holy. What else? What else are we supposed to be? I guess if we could do this, we'd be home free, wouldn't we? But what are some of the other things? How about, and I've listed some, so while you're looking something up, I'll do this. We're to be content. Hebrews 13:5 says that we're to be content in this life with the provision of God. We're to be to trust in God. We're to be trusting. Proverbs what? 3:5. A lot of verses about trust in the Bible. What are some of the other expectations God has of us? Got one? Just yell it out. We're to be what? What does that do? We're supposed to be, we're supposed to remember. We're supposed to have good memories. Ambassadors. Where does it say that? Ambassadors for who? Yeah. We're to love. And we're to love, like you said, who all are we supposed to love? First of all, we're to love God more than what? Ourselves. We're to love our enemies. That was yelled out. Who else are we to love? The church, our neighbors. Bottom line is, a Christian's life is supposed to be defined by love, isn't it? God has the right to expect love from us. He's told us that that's what He expects. What else? We're to be fruitful. God has the right to expect us to be fruitful. God has the right to expect us to be fig trees with figs on them. You know, one of the verses that I like about fruit too is found in John. John 15:16. Jesus, talking specifically to His followers, says, I've chosen you and I've ordained you, and this is why I've chosen you and this is why I've ordained you, that you will bring forth much fruit and that your fruit will last. John 15:16, one of the ultimate expressions of the mission of the Christian life, of God's expectations of you and me. I have chosen you, I have ordained you. Why? So that you would bring much fruit and your fruit would last. Your fruit's not to be a passing season. When we think of fruit, we think, okay, there's a two-week window. We think of it, there's harvest time. You know something? God expects every day to be harvest time with the church, with you and with me. And this doesn't, we could go on and on. You know, when we really get down to it, doesn't the Bible say as much about God's expectations of us as it does about what we can expect from God? It's not what we think of. The first thing we think of is our expectations of God, but the Bible says just as much about God's expectations of us. And you say, okay, not Jewish, not a tree. God has expectations, but you know He's not going to curse me. I'm not going to lose my salvation. I know that verse in John 10:28 and 29 about I'm in Jesus' hand and He's in God's hand and nobody's going to pluck me out of Him. And that is a great verse and it's a true verse. I believe in the surety of the believer. I believe in the certainty of once saved, always saved. But I'm telling you something, that's not the bandage that cures all evils. Because that just addresses what? Our what? That verse, those two verses address our what? Our salvation. They don't address God's expectations or what can happen if we fail to live up to those expectations. We are at risk when we fail to meet God's expectations. We are not at risk of damnation. We are not at risk of losing our salvation. And anybody who says that doesn't really understand the work of grace. Anybody who says that we're at risk of losing our salvation You know something? You've got to plug works into it. If you can earn it, then you can lose it. If you don't earn it, if it's a gift, you can't lose it. That's one of the great promises of Christianity, isn't it? Thank goodness. I'm telling you something. If sin could cause you to lose your salvation, I'd lose my salvation daily. And you would too. And you would too. But we are at risk. What are some of the things we're at risk for? Hebrews 12:6 says we're at risk. Anybody remember what this one says? What this one talks about? Discipline. Discipline. If you have the old King James, it's that good old word, chastening. We are at risk to be chastened by God. That addresses the believers. It says, as a father chastens a son, so God chastens or disciplines those He loves. Everyone He loves, as we fail to meet God's standards, as a way of redirecting our lives, we will be disciplined. How seriously does God take chastening? Israel's being chastened right now. You want to look at extreme chastening? Think about it. Israel is being chastened now. So, we are at risk for chastening. In Romans, I think it's 10:24, let me see, no, 14:10, it talks about a judgment that all of us will appear before. What's that called? The Bema Seat. The Bema Seat of Christ. What is that? What's the judgment of the Bema Seat? Our works. We are all going to appear. Our salvation will not be judged. That's a given. But we will all appear before the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and give account of our works. And our works will be addressed. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it talks about all the works that we have done ostensibly for God will be judged. And in 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 13, it talks about wood, hay, and stubble. It talks about wood, hay, and stubble, that some of our works are going to burn like wood, hay, and stubble. What else is going to be judged for Christians? This is one that I always wave, always kind of makes me antsy when I read it. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, our idle words will be judged. Matthew 12:36. Now let me tell you something again. None of these relate to the reality of our life eternally in heaven with Christ. All right? None of these relate. When I grew up, there was a common teaching, even among fundamental churches, not that you could lose your salvation, but that, golly, you know, there would come a time in eternity where you would stand before God and the assembled multitude and your entire life would be played out almost on a movie screen. And you would have to stand there and witness every sin you ever committed and stand before God and give account. Not that you would lose your salvation, but that's kind of the ultimate humiliation. I tell you, that's not the truth. That's not what the Bible teaches. Those sins are gone. They're covered by the blood of Christ. We're talking about our works, just the works that we have done ostensibly for Christ. But we're going to be at the Bema Seat. Those works are going to be judged. Our words are going to be judged. Let me tell you something. There's a price to be exacted for failing to live up to God's expectations. Discipline in this life and the destruction of eternal rewards. And you know something? Those are two pretty high prices. Those are two very high prices. You know, I think eternally the greatest loss we'll feel is to see how little we've done with how much God has given us. I think that for the first time in our existence, we will realize how much God has blessed us with and how little we did with it in the time we've been given here on this earth. It's the miracle of unfulfilled expectations, and it's a sobering miracle. You know, it's a visible reminder to each one of us that God has provided everything we need to know His expectations and, quite frankly, to meet His expectations. But the reality is God's provision does not guarantee our performance. And there is a price to be paid for failing to live up to those expectations. I hope that as you look back on the last 9 or 10 weeks now, and you contemplate those miracles we've looked at, I hope you take great joy in those, as I do, and great comfort in those, as we look at a God who is still a miracle worker. It's the same God that calmed the seas. We worship the same God that healed the blind and made the lame to walk and cleansed the lepers. That's our God. It's the same God who can give us victory over sin in our lives. It's the same God who can open our blinded spiritual eyes to truth. It's the same God who will give us victory over grief on that path and joy beyond. But just as those miracles give us a basis for expectations of God, their revelation of who God is and what God has done gives Him the basis for His expectations of each one of us. Knowing that all these things shall come to pass, as the Bible says, what manner of men ought we to be? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for Your revelation to us of who You are and what You expect. And Lord, we confess that daily we fail to live up to Your expectations. And sometimes, Lord, we fail to even care. We fail to even try. We just go our own ways. And Lord God, may we never find comfort in eternal salvation apart from the reality of what our responsibility is. Lord God, the end is already set in place. You know, we will ultimately be completely sanctified. We will stand before You completely holy, but Lord, that is no excuse for our not working toward that now. May we daily consider Your expectations of us. May we daily strive to meet those expectations in Your power and for Your glory, knowing that there will come a time when we stand before You. Lord God, we thank You for who You are, for what You've done for us, and for what You continue to do daily in our lives. We thank You in Jesus' name.